So I don't know if you folks remember back in 2007 when Bill O'Reilly wrote a book called Culture War, and it made it really high up on the New York Times bestseller list. And if you're wondering who bought it, I found a statistic that showed that the book was largely successful because Bible-believing evangelical Christians were buying it. Now think about that. A book on restoring American culture written by a very liberal Roman Catholic was funded by Bible-believing evangelicals. But how about a book on the subject of being a pilgrim in an alien world? That subject used to be a major theme among Christians, but today it's strangely absent from our thinking. And I'd venture to say that most of you, even those who have been Christians for years, are the thinking of being a pilgrim or an alien in the world is really absent from your thinking process. And I think that it's been in very few sermons, to be honest with you. To my knowledge, no recent Christian books on the subject have been written since the second best-selling Christian book behind the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, was written. And it deals with that theme. The fact is that we are just passing through this life. We are journeying toward heaven. We are on this earth only for a short time, and we should really feel no more settled in than if we were traveling through Mongolia. Now, we might understand that Mongolia might be a fascinating place to visit, but I'm sure not many of us would want to sink our roots down there. And to us, the word pilgrim, actually, we think more about the Mayflower traveling over in 1620 and the wide-brim hats and the Thanksgiving meal more than we do about being a dominant model for the Christian life. Our Christian view has really been geared on the here and now. And we think about what are the benefits of a Christian life? How will it help my marriage? How will it help me raise my kids? How will it help me succeed in my career? How will it help me overcome personal problems? How will it make me feel fulfilled as a person? And then heaven is sort of thrown in there as just a nice benefit at the end of the ride. But heaven is not really our focus, not for many of us. We want to enjoy the here and now and cling to it as long as we're able. And we don't view death as the gateway to everything that we've been living for. We see it as something to be postponed and avoided at all costs. We don't view ourselves as pilgrims. Well, actually, we don't view ourselves as pilgrims in this world that live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God and for the good of this world. You know, the Apostle Paul said that it would be better to be at home with the Lord, but as it was, the Lord wanted him there. That should be our focus, is what is God doing in my life to bring his glory to this world. You think about it, if salvation was the end point and heaven was the end point, why are we still here? Would you not think that the moment that we believed we would be taken to heaven? Because if it was to know more about God and just sit there and study about God, if we were in heaven, we would know more about God. And I'm not saying that's not important. That should be one of our focuses. But if it was to be a better person, to be sanctified to the point where you're godly, well, once we're in heaven, if we, the moment we believe we were taken to heaven, we would be glorified. We would be in a different state. So why are we here? Why are we pilgrims on this earth? It's to glorify God and to witness and call those people who are unsaved to a Savior, the only Savior that can save their very souls. And God does that to His glory. You know, too many people think, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to learn all I can about God, and then I'm going to sit on my hands. Well, when I had emergency surgery a few months ago, I had to have a COVID test. And it's not one of those where they just go a little bit. This is where they hit brain matter. I'm sure of it. I'm sure that if I was speaking during it, my speech would have slurred. She goes and she goes, now this is going to be really uncomfortable. I said, well, I had a COVID test at my work. She goes, no, this is going to be the fast test and they're going to go deep. And she goes, would you please sit on your hands? And so, why? She goes, because you're going to want to jerk my hand away from your nose. And she goes, and not only that, I'm going to put my hand behind your head so that you can't pull back. It was very uncomfortable. But I think that a lot of us sit there and do that when it comes to, we're going to just sit on our hands. We're not going to be uncomfortable in this world. But I think that as we start to learn what we're called to do, the Lord says, you get out there and you will be uncomfortable. You are not to be like one of those people who are monks or even like the modern day Amish who want to pull away from the world. Who want to end up saying it's us four, no more shut the door kind of society. That's not why we're here, folks. We are here to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And so many people have said the best way that we can get to the world is to be like the world. The best way that we can touch the world is to imitate the world. And that's how 20th century liberalism and the modern day emergent church speaks. But the struggle is how to be in the world and not of the world. It's really not an easy practice. It's something that we have to work on. There's nothing wrong and everything right about enjoying God and the blessings that He bestows on us in this life. Don't get me wrong. He has blessed most of us with things that are just incredible. And we cannot say, well, you know what? The house is wrong. The car is wrong. The things that I'm blessed with are wrong. Those are blessings. But we need to put that into perspective. And we need to be able to give those up at a moment's notice because our treasure is not here on earth. We need to hold loosely to those things. You know, I think so many people have a shallow form of Christianity nowadays. Our churches and youth groups are making its members and participants friends of Jesus instead of disciples of Jesus. It's all relational and not practical. They're saying Jesus wants to be your friend. Oh, that's great. No, He is your Lord. He is your Lord. And we need to get people to realize that coming to Christ will cause us persecution In 2 Timothy, it says, all who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. And then in Philippians, it says that it has not only been granted salvation, but also persecution for his name's sake. It's been granted. That is so strange to our thought. Salvation and persecution, both being granted. We need to make sure that we just don't want to live the good life now. We need to understand that being a Christian will our life will be gone. It's like a vapor. And we need to keep that into perspective. I remember seeing a pastor of a church who took a rope and he wrote, and maybe I said this recently, but I'm going to repeat it. He took a rope and he put it out the church door and through the parking lot and down into the neighborhoods, and no one could really see the end of the rope. And then at the end that he had a little piece of red tape on it. And he said, "This is your life. The rest of the rope is eternity." Put it into perspective. We need to understand that we've lived in a time where being a Christian doesn't cause persecution. And there's a time coming that it quite possibly could. And I hope all you folks, including myself, will we endure that? Will we be able to stand the temptations? Will we be able to stand even our own fleshly desires? There's only one thing that can help us endure the sufferings, and that's to seek holiness in this wicked world. To remember that we are pilgrims that are bound for heaven. And that's really what Peter wanted his persecuted readers to see. That the Christian life is a pilgrim life. Aliens and strangers on this earth. And so with that as the introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll be looking at just the two verses this morning, 11 and 12. First Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Our sense of identity should not be derived from this world. It should be derived from our relationship to God, our relationship to his people, who are all bound for heaven. And at the heart of this mindset is the precious truth that we are beloved by God. Peter uses this word beloved as a form of address to assure his readers of his love for them. But beyond the apostles' love, the term reminds us of God's love for us. The reason that we are out of sync in this world is because we are strangers and aliens, and that we are the special objects of God's redeeming love in Christ. His great love is the motivation that enables us to endure the hardship that we have as pilgrims. And I really don't want to belabor this point too much, since Peter really doesn't camp on it, but I do want to cement this in your heart as the central motive for the Christian life. This incredible love of God that's shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The fact that God loved us enough to send his beloved son to die for our sins. should motivate us to endure any hardship. This hardship won't last. Peter says, see yourself as beloved by God, just passing through this wicked world. He uses the word sojourners and pilgrims synonymously, and it really points to a temporary residence or a traveler in a foreign country passing through on his way to his home country. Such a person has a different mentality about life than the permanent native has. And, you know, the way we live should show something about us. The way we live should be something that people see, that they go, there's something about that person. I think in everyday life we would see someone who maybe might be driving recklessly, weaving in and out of traffic and tailgating dangerously. What's the first thing we think? What is that guy thinking about? What is that guy doing? And we start to think that this poor behavior of this person, this driver, really reflects on his character. And it's really simple. How we behave in this world should be grounded in who we are. In other words, identity should drive behavior. So when we see out of control behavior, we must think there is an out of control identity. The 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said this rightly: the world takes its notions of God most of all from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, they only hear about Christ. End quote. And this is the essence of Peter's exhortation. Live godly lives. This is the single most effective way in which we can make the gospel attractive. Here Peter is reminding us of who we are. We are the beloved. And this is talking about agape love. This isn't a flippant love where you, flippant emotional love where you love one thing and then you fall out of love. This is a love that is a volitional love. The love of God. It's rock steady. It's a decisional love. Strong's Concordance says agape love is a deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. We are the dearly beloved, not only to God, but to each other. And keep in mind that the Apostle Peter is writing to other Christians. And we should think to ourselves, are our brothers and sisters dear to us? Do we love them? And sometimes loving is with a... It's if they're saying something that isn't right, do you love them enough to gently rebuke, gently correct, to bring them to the knowledge? Do we do this? Do we love them enough? And I'm not talking about being the sin police where you go out and every single thing that someone says, you sit there and want to jump on them. I'm talking about those things that are doctrinal, that matter. Do you love people enough? Do you love the brothers and sisters enough to do that? Really, do we treasure other Christians? Do we love each other in a way that could be described as a deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety? All too often, love in the body of Christ is a matter of convenience. It's a matter of selfishness, flippant, passing love. it shouldn't be true. And you look around and you see this small little body and you think, well, you know, we love each other. But this small little body had once gone through a separation where the people that I would call my brothers and sisters ended up saying some pretty horrible things and since have come back and said that they got caught up. But that's a love that you determine that you go, you know what? God, the thing about pastors, he made them with pretty thick skin. But the problem is, a lot of pastors with a thick skin have a hard heart as well. A true pastor needs to have a thick skin and a soft heart. And so we call each other dearly beloved. We call each other brother and sister, even sometimes when we're wronged. Because we know every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, every moment that we live is a gift from God. And that gift comes from the rich storehouse of God's love and mercy. And so in our text, Peter talks about the pilgrim's cultural witness. He takes us back to chapter 1, verse 13, and the image of the Israelite pilgrims as they prepared themselves for the Passover night for their exodus from Egypt. It says that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but at the same time the Lord has left us here on earth to be citizens of earthly kingdoms. And as we live this life out here on earth, we find that there is two wars going on. There's a war inside and a war outside. The pilgrim's cultural witness starts with a war inside. If you look at verse 11, Peter talks in a very passionate and authoritative way, and he says, I beg you. Or some versions say, I urge you or I beseech you. That word is parakaleo, and it means to beseech or encourage strongly. Peter is not just saying, hey, you know what? He is saying, I urge you, I beg you. Our love for God needs to be reciprocal and based upon his lavish love that he had for his people. And Peter knew this. And he wanted to start unfolding what the identity of believers is. He reminded them that your identity is that you are elect exiles. That you are loved and chosen by God. That you don't belong to this world. And then he starts unpacking all of what this involves. We were born again to a living hope. We were given an imperishable inheritance. We were kept by the power of God. We rejoice with an inexpressible joy, especially when we think of the hope of glory that's ahead of us. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we have received mercy from God. If we've been following along with what Peter's been saying here as he's laying down the foundation of our identity, we should be ready for the next step. And that's how do we live out our identity in this world? Easier said than done, right? Or to put it a different way, how do we to go back to the opening identity of elect exiles if we know what it means to be elect by God, chosen by God? What does it mean to live as exiles? How do we live in this world knowing that He chose us? He chose to set His love on us. And how do we let that affect us and grab us and to get us to understand this is not our final home? How do we live in this rebellious world? Peter says that we need to abstain. We need to abstain as those who know we are in a war with lasting consequences. Our ultimate desire is not of this world. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 8, 19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he says as the closing of that statement, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Everything that we have, everything we accomplish in this world is just simply a tool or a means to a greater thing. There have been many, many people who have given everything that they have, whether rich or poor, to bring the gospel, to promote the gospel. And so, we need to end up realizing the greater thing for us is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. And if we proclaim God's excellencies, then each of us are missionaries. You ever think of yourself in that way? You're a missionary as you go? We always think that you have to go overseas or you have to go to some other place. And I think it's really amazing how most people will say, "Well, I really desire to be a missionary." Have you talked to your neighbors? Have you talked to the people in your community? Have you talked to your family? But yet you want to go and talk to someone in a different country. I think it starts there. As a matter of fact, if we were to send out missionaries, I would say, "You know what? If you have a mission field right here and now, then I think you're prepared to go over. Then I think you're prepared because you're showing yourself as being a missionary here and now." And so, again, in verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And the word that he uses for abstain is apeko. It means to hold off, keep back, prevent. This challenge requires us to hold on and yet distance ourselves from passions of the flesh. Hold on to the word of God. Hold on to the passions of God and put off the passions of the flesh. And normally when we think of passions of the flesh, we think of them as being sexual. And, yes, many times they are. Christians whom God has set apart to declare His excellencies must be determined to restrain themselves from pornography and adultery and fornication and all sensuality. But I'll tell you what, people think, "Well, I don't do that." Do you have favorable thoughts about those things? Meaning, do you, when you know someone is living in that sin, do you go, "That's okay, because it's not bothering me, not bothering us"? Or do you say in a very loving way that brings judgment? Now, at the same time, we have to realize all sin is sin. If you know a homosexual, or you know someone is living in a situation where it's fornication or adultery, the whole thing is sin, is what sent all creation into turmoil. The eating of fruit, do you know what that is? It's not the fruit, it's disobedience. God gave all of the plants of the garden, all of the trees. Just think, it's like walking in to Woodman's, having all this fruit, and God says, don't eat that one, but the rest is yours. You go right to that one. Don't miss all the blessings. So when we talk about these sexual sins, homosexuality, adultery, and fornication, we need to also be careful that we don't give our thumbs up to it. We need to be careful that we don't participate in any way in that. I mean, just watching movies or doing whatever could cause our own passions to stir up. Actually, if you would please turn to Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul talks a little bit about this. Romans chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 28 through 32. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do the same, but here's the kicker, read this, but also approve of those who practice them. Also approve of those who practice them. We need to understand that we can sit there and go, well, we don't. But do you approve of those who do? And I don't mean that if you had a friend who you know is a homosexual or a sibling or a child, you bring them the truth in love and you don't need to harp on them. You just say, listen, I love you. I am a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God. And as Paul said, he gives the list and he says, as such were some of you. We end up bringing that to their attention out of love. And that, folks, is love. Because we know the righteous judgment of God is upon these people. And I thank God that someone had enough guts to share the gospel with me. I thank God that someone said, Brendan, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. I mean, we sing Amazing Grace, and we say, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do we understand that? Do we understand our wretched condition before God? And then he takes that, and the good news is he makes us children. He lavishes his love upon us. And so we see also that these sexual sins are not the totality of the passion of the flesh. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 5, he describes passions of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can see the list is way more than just a sexual nature. I mean, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, heresies. There's a list. And so Peter is saying living according to these passions really should be the character of unsaved people, not saved people. But you have to also remember that since we're in this flesh, we war against these same passions. And this is the topic of Christian warfare. And it's divided into two parts, as I said. The first is an internal conflict that the Christian experiences in his mind. It's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But there's also the external conflict that the Christian experiences with the world. The world is against him because he's not of this world. The internal conflict is the conflict with the flesh and the spirit. What I mean to say is that there's a principle by which we would be ruled in our lives if we yield to our body and follow the base lusts of life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. But now because you're saved, now present your members as slaves to righteousness. And then he says in Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members warring against. There we see it again, the war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We are made alive in our spirit, but yet we're imperfect. We're imperfect. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We receive our directive from the Holy Spirit that we are to yield ourselves, body, soul, mind, and spirit, to the will of God. You know, the problem is, you know, we still are in this flesh. We're still carrying around the flesh with the desires. The Apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so we see that we have these inclinations. In Romans 7, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells in me." You know, this body has natural senses of lust, but that's not so for the Spirit. The Spirit wants to do what is the will of God. And we need to be careful about grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We need to understand there is a war. We live in a war zone. We need to live honorably. We need to put off ungodly cravings. We need to put off living for fleshly desires. At the same time, we don't want to live as grumpy, angry, militant, self-righteous people. We need to treat others like we would desire to be treated. And so why do we do this? Why is this so important? Well, Peter says in verse 12, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice it says among the Gentiles. It doesn't say as a Gentile. False teaching that's popular is that we just have to be like the Gentiles. We need to do what they do in order to gain them. And a lot of what they say sounds like truth. And sometimes it can be difficult to distinguish between false teaching and true teaching. And this false teaching recognizes the truth of Christianity, but they use aspects of it. It recognizes good moral aspects of Christianity. It teaches that we should be honest and honorable in all we do. But then they end up turning and they say, "Go out and make the world a better place. Go out and improve the world system by having good moral Christian characters." You know what? Would that be better for us to live in a more moral world? Yes. But the way we seek to accomplish it is by conversion. We don't preach morality. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as soon as we start to say, "Don't do this," I can't tell you how many times I've seen people that are living together in sin, not married, and you know what they tell me? "Well, we're getting married. We're going to make it right." No, you aren't. You are doing the right thing. It doesn't cancel out. You're not making it right. You are doing the right thing. We can never go, if they're moral, good. It's all the Bible wants is morality. Christ wants you. He wants your life. He wants you to call him Lord. And he wants your obedience. It's not talking about just going out and living a moral life. Thinking that we can make this world a better place is not our primary calling. Our primary calling is that we were created to honor and glorify God. And for this end, we were redeemed. We are called to preach the transforming power of Jesus Christ, not social reformation. But by keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, this is the main means for us to proclaim the excellencies of God, because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We must remember that we are living among Gentiles. And when it says Gentiles, it's referring to unrepentant sinners. Because sinners are always watching the way we conduct ourselves. They're always watching to see what really drives you. If we live according to the passion of the flesh, like they do, they'll just end up thinking you're just like them. They won't be able to tell that you're regenerated, that you are a new creation in Christ, that you have new desires. We need to be distinct. And one of the things we need to understand, we've been called from darkness into light. What you do matters. The things that you say and do, we need to conduct ourselves honorably in everyday life, the way we talk, the way we dress, the way we react. All of those things should point to Christ. We don't always do it. But is that our desire? We should not be going out getting drunk. Shouldn't be losing our temper at the drop of a hat. We shouldn't be gossiping. We shouldn't be despising authority, because these Gentiles, they're watching us. They're watching us in the workplace, in the neighborhoods, the schools, even in our families. They're watching us. Honorable conduct is behaving in the way that God calls us good. And if you try to live like that, expect criticism. We try to live right so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they'll still see our good. They'll see that we have moved from the sin of darkness into the spiritual light, but they're spiritually blind. They don't understand why we do what we do. They don't understand what good and evil truly is. Spiritual blindness tends to call good evil and evil good. Spiritual blindness says that if there's a man who says he thinks he's a woman, they say that's good and acceptable. And a person who says that is wrong, that's contrary to God's truth, will be guilty of hate speech. I hope you understand that. As we end up showing the world and telling the world, everything that we say will be twisted. We are called to love these people. Here's one thing that I heard just recently by John MacArthur. He said, don't make your ministry into the enemy. Don't make your ministry into the enemy. Minister to these people who don't know Christ. Minister to them. Don't make them the enemy. there's a lot of twisted thinking going on in this world right now. But God's standard still stands. And it's nothing new. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah 5:20. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." As I said, we see it all the time with missionaries who proclaim the excellencies of God in a sin-darkened culture. I think we need to see ourselves as missionaries. And I think we need to take a little cue from missionaries. There's a lot of them that go into primitive cultures, and do you know what they say? They say that these people will stand at their windows and watch. They want to observe them. And sometimes 24/7. They want to know what's driving them. And I think there's a lot of people in the United States that maybe they aren't so blatant to go up to your window and look in, but they're watching. They're watching you. They want to see if you're truly an alien and stranger in this world. And Peter isn't naive to think that our good deeds are going to result in conversion of the lost. You know that the early church was often accused of all kinds of things, of murder, incest, cannibalism, because they had these secret meetings. It's easy to see where they got it from. After all, we tell people that communion is the flesh and blood of Christ. We call each other brother and sister. We act affectionately toward one another. And even back then, they were called atheists because they refused to worship the emperor, and they only had one God that they worshiped. When our message goes forth, it goes forth in such a way that our message doesn't change. Their perception of it does. Just to illustrate this, if you'd please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll start with verse 14. Starting with verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Remember that. "Who always leads us in triumph to Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Do you know what that's referring to? You see, a lot of the scripture was taken from actual things. In biblical times, when a battle was won, there would be a processional down Main Street. And in this processional, you would have incense burning. And as these armies were parading down Main Street, the people would smell that, and the soldiers would be marching, the general would be up on a highly adorned horse, and they would smell that incense, and they would go, "Smells like victory." And at the end of the processional would be the captors, the captives, those who were taken as prisoners. And you would have the armies and sometimes even the general being all bound and chained together. And they would walk through that same incense and they would go, it smells like death. Same incense. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Same aroma. We need to make sure that we stand firm on the Word of God and realize that that aroma needs to go forth. Preach the Word. I remember meeting Todd Friel at G3 conference, and I said, Todd, I'm from this little town in this little church. We have as many people as some people have ushers. I said, you know what? It's hard. It's hard because this little town won't accept us so readily. The people sometimes don't accept. And he said, stay faithful. Stay faithful. That's what we need to do. We need to stay faithful to the Word of God, realizing that that aroma will be smelt differently by different people. And so Peter in verse 12 again says that when they speak against you as evildoers, Peter isn't talking to people that had a potential of being persecuted. Peter's talking to people facing unjust persecution. And sometimes in our minds we wonder, well, if persecution comes, will we be able to handle it? I think that myself. But that's just rhetorical. Or theoretical, I mean. That's not what Peter's doing. These people were in the midst of persecution. People were falsely accusing Christians of wrongdoing. And so Peter is saying, here's something really practical for you. Here's something practical to do in the midst of persecution. Live honest lives and do good works. Live honest lives and do good works. Realizing we can't make our persecutors glorify God. It's something only God can do. But we need to be faithful with the task that is clearly set before us. And then trust God with the results. The time to be grounded in the Word is not when persecution comes. I have a saying, don't form your doctrine in times of trials. Form your doctrine now. Know what you believe to be able to stand on it, because there will be people smarter than you and smarter than me that will twist it, that will turn it to make it sound good. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know what we believe now. Charles Spurgeon once said, put your finger on any spiritual prosperous page in church history, and you'll find this little note in the margin reading, in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ends. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world, the more her testimony, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is the witness against sin. End quote. We need to show in these days, we might think, no matter how you think politically, however you want to view the world, things are changing. Do you know what just happened? The dark has gotten darker. Now is the light going to get lighter? Are we going to stand and be a light in this darkness, standing on the Word of God? Because finally in verse 12 it says that when they speak evil against you, that they, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. On final judgment day, everything will be shown. And there will be those people who maybe rejected God, maybe rejected Christ, but they will come that day and acknowledge His righteousness, His justice, and they will give Him glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. By that time, it's too late. There will be some that will be saved by our witness. Peter does have a concern for the lost. He does have a concern for those who are now an enemy of the gospel. But he is saying that we need to live self-controlled, virtuous lives as a fruit of the gospel that we so call precious. It should be our goal in all we do to live before the world in such a love and such a godly way, realizing that this is a privilege. This is a privilege. We have the privilege of presenting the promised triumph. We have the privilege of influencing people for eternity. We have the privilege of pleasing God. And we have privilege of proclaiming the truth of God. I pray we do. I pray that we don't sit there on our hands pulling away. That we don't just learn more about God, but as we learn, we go out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this tremendous insight into the heart of Peter. We feel his heart beating in this passage, and so we can identify with it. And Lord, sometimes when we feel brokenhearted because our ministry isn't accomplishing what we think it should, I pray that we would know that whatever we preach and as we preach the truth, that your power rises as a sweet-smelling fragrance to you. Lord, it's enough that you use wicked, useless sinners to have such a privilege of bringing that sweet-smelling sacrifice. The privilege we have to influence people for you and your Son. Someday in eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and we thank you for that. I just pray that you would give us a heart filled with thanksgiving, an attitude of praise every day, knowing that we deserve nothing, and yet, as your children, you've given us everything. We commit ourselves to you and ask you to bless what we've learned today. Seal these things in our hearts and make us men and women that you want us to be, in Christ's name. Lord, it is such a privilege and yet a burden to preach your word. And I pray that everyone here understands that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.